We're back in Isaiah, so I'm going to invite you to go ahead and turn to Isaiah 43. And what I want you to remember as we walk through these sections, I do my best each week where we stop to pick a somewhat natural stopping point in the flow of the text. But I also want to remind you that this was written and originally written down. It didn't have the chapters and verses. And what for us is chapter 40, verse 1, is one solid message through at least Isaiah chapter 55. Possibly even 66. There's debate on if 56 through 66 is a separate unit. So to put it this way, sorry, my allergies are acting up. I didn't want to sneeze on the microphone in front of you, but so I just want to be clear that we don't get into the habit that I think is easy to of going, oh, well, last week's was last week's stuff. This week is this week's stuff. Well, this week's stuff is just, if we really just had all the time, we'd go all the way through the whole thing and it would all tether together and we'd see it. I wouldn't even give myself 12 hours on a Wednesday night. So we just don't have that time. So this is directly connected to what you've got God's called the nations to account. And says, who's really in charge? I'm in charge. He calls the nations to bring their gods, calls the false gods to account. Of course, they're silent. They can't answer anything. And then he speaks about the coming servant, capital S, who will bring forth the will and righteousness of God to the world. Well, last week we watched as, unfortunately, this wondrous proclamation of hope. Behold the servant of the Lord. It is being heard by God's people, lowercase s servant, who are blind and deaf. They're not heeding it. They're not paying attention to it. And because of that, God's discipline, which is good and loving, but can be painful. God's discipline enters the picture, but even in the midst of that discipline, the flame, we ended on just this remarkable passage of comfort that God still claims his people because he has redeemed them and called them. He's with them, even with them through suffering, with them through sorrow, with them through his own discipline, that they're precious in his sight. They're rebellious before his sight, but they're still precious in his sight. That he loves them, that he gives ransom for them, which ultimately we know is for us living not in Isaiah's day or the readers of the original reader's day, but in our day, we know that the ransom is not just that God would give Egypt as our ransom, it's that God would give his one and only unique perfect son as our ransom. And so we're in the midst of this wondrous proclamation of God's loving and incredible faithfulness, and then when we go back and forth, and remember, I try to beat certain things so that if we beat it long enough, one day, at least one of us will remember it as if it's second nature. What do we pay attention to when we're studying Scripture? We're trying to make observations. One of the things is, what's emphasized? Well, how do we know what's emphasized? Well, we look for what is repeated. And that can be repeated inside of a few verses, but remember, if a whole section is 15 chapters, well, what's repeated in that section? And you're going to notice now, this is, I think, the third or fourth straight week, there's been a come look and pay attention declaration from God. There's been a word of comfort about God's good character towards his people, but there's also been a call out by God for his people's stubbornness. And so look with me, Isaiah 43, verse 8. God says, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. Now, there is a lot of irony in this passage. Notice how it ends. It ends with, all right, we've got everybody together. Of everybody we've assembled together, we've put all of humanity together. We've brought all of their false gods together. Who has proclaimed this? Who's declared? You'll remember that from the past several weeks. Who has told us all of the things that have happened in the past, and we'll find out in a minute, God's going back to him saying, who told us those things before they happened? Who's interpreted them for us? Who's done this? Who is the sovereign writer of history? Writer, not the sovereign writer like a motorcycle of history, but the writer, the author, the one guiding the story. Let them present their witness. Who's done it? Let them present their witness. Now here's the irony. Who is it who's come together? Bring out the people who are blind and deaf. Blind and deaf people, and I'm not trying to be funny, but don't miss the irony. Blind and deaf people are the worst witnesses. If you're blind, you can't see what it is you're witnessing. And if you're deaf, you can't hear what it is you're witnessing. So if there's been something that we're supposed to have seen and heard, and our star witness is someone who can't see and can't hear, don't miss the irony. The peoples of the worlds, the best their power has to offer, the best their gods can provide, they cannot give any kind of testimony. Put another way, the gods and idols and the peoples of this world, and specifically the gods and idols of the people of the people of this world who are worshiped so mightily by man, they're not to be trusted simply because most of the world, everybody's doing it, because they're blind and deaf witnesses. They can't give account. They cannot even hear the right account and say, yeah, that's the one, that's how it happened. And so God then now looks at his people and he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Now let's pause there for a moment. God says, I'm going to present my case. And Israel, you're my witnesses. You're my witnesses for who has declared these things before they've happened. Remember the question back in verse 9, who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? It's referencing previous. Who in the past has declared what would happen and then it happened as it was declared, and then after it's happened as declared, has then provided the necessary commentary so everybody understands what it means. And God says, I am he. I'm the one. I'm the one who declared it. I'm the one who caused it, and I'm the one who provides the clarity on it. And he says, Israel, you're my witnesses. You're the servant I chose. You're the ones. And we're going to watch as there's going to be, we've already seen it. This is where the connection to last week is important. We've already seen it. God said, when you pass through the rivers, I will be with you. When you walk through, there's Exodus language there. Part of what he's, remember, I gave Egypt as your ransom. That's Exodus language. God is saying, you're my witnesses. You watched me promise to bring you out of Egypt. You watched me bring you out of Egypt, and you understand what all of it means. And he said, I chose you. And look at the purpose. The purpose is that you would know and trust me and understand that I am the one true sovereign Lord and writer of history. So I chose you. The purpose I chose you was not just to choose you, but it was that you would, check. It's that you would know me, that you would walk in personal trust with me, that you would grasp this. Now look what God says about himself. Before me, there was no God formed. And there will be none after me. I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? Now God says, all right, everybody come together. Everybody who's blind and deaf, give us your witness. Oh, wait, you don't have one. Who's the one true God who can say what's going to happen before it happens, then make it happen, and then help everyone understand why it happened and what it means? Me. My witnesses, the ones who can give account for that, are my people, whom I chose. They didn't pick me. Not only did they not pick me, and this is key language, because what does God say? Before me there was no God formed, and after there is none like me. Not only did my people not select me, I selected them. But what's implicit in that? They didn't make me. The gods of Babylon, who made those gods? Babylon. The gods of Greece, who made those gods? The Greeks. The gods of America, who made those gods? Americans. Not only did, when he says, I've chosen them, I understand, when he comes back, God gives some amazing statements just about the character of God. And if part of being God's people, now remember the language in Ephesians, for I have chosen you before the foundations of the world. If you're in Christ, you're chosen. I didn't pick God. Now don't overgo with this. We sometimes get off on all the theology tangents. We're not going there. I just simply mean, like, I didn't pick God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And by the grace of God and wondrous mystery, when the Holy Spirit touched my heart for whatever reason, praise God, when I cried out in faith, his grace saved me. And by the fact that his grace has saved me and I'm covered in the blood, it's because I was chosen for the foundations of the world. I was predestined in love to be adopted. I mean, all those things we saw in Ephesians. And notice, what were we then chosen for? We're not just chosen to be on the team. You know, we're not, it's not like Little League was always really embarrassing back in the day. So back in the day, Little League, 12 players to a team. Baseball, only 9 players get on the field. So here's how it worked. Here's the 9 guys. Here's 6 of these guys are going to play the whole game. The other 6, 3 of them get to play 3 innings, get 1 at bat. The other 3 start on the bench, and then we swap them. Guys, we're not just there to be on the team and bench warm. We are in relationship with God to know him, to believe me, to trust him, to walk in personal, intimate trust where we're depending on him to understand. Well, if we're to know him, trust him, and understand him, then it behooves us to dig a little deeper and see what all he says about himself here. Look what he says. Before me, there was no God formed, and there was none after me. What's said there? One, it's God's eternal. What do we mean by God's eternal? God has no beginning or end. Now, we get to live into eternity. An eternal succession of events. But when we say God is eternal, he has no beginning or no end, understand, quite literally, it means God exists outside of time. Time is actually a creation of God. He acts inside of time. He meets with us inside of time. But time, past, present, future, has no bearing on God. And you and I can't even fathom that, because you and I are bound by the very present second we live in. He is eternal. Not only that, he is uncreated. It says he was not formed. Man, as human beings, that language formed is all in here about us. God talking, I have formed you. We're formed. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. As Christians redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we are his artistic masterpiece. But God is not formed. And there's a lot of ramifications for that. If God is not formed, he's also not continually being formed. He's perfect. And he's perfect eternally. He's always been perfect, always will be perfect. He is perfect. The fact that he is not formed means he is independent. Do you know what things that are formed at their core are by definition of being formed? They're dependent. You go, well, that's not true. I can make a robot and put a battery in it. Yeah, and that robot's good till the battery dies, and then it's dependent upon you to put the new battery in. You say, well, we don't have a battery in us. Well, in one sense, we kind of do. We have a heart, and we don't totally have full control over how long it lasts. But here's the deal. What does Scripture say about the very breath of life that we breathe? God gives it. Everything that is formed is dependent, whether it's a real thing or a false god. Remember the false gods when God, back in chapter 41, when God calls them into the courtroom, he doesn't say, hey, gods, march in here. He says, hey, get carried in here. Because an idol, that statue, can't come of its own accord. God is not formed. He is therefore independent. He owes no one anything. He needs nothing. There are no strings pulling God. Not only that, before me there is no God formed, there's none after me. He is unique. There is no one else like God. He's eternal, he's uncreated, he's unique. He says, I, even I, the Lord, there is no Savior besides me. There is no one else or nothing else that can save the human heart but God. We'll take that a step further, since the ultimate impact of our salvation as human beings is the redemption of all creation. We'll take that a step further. There is no one or nothing that can save the physical universe other than God. And don't mistake, it's beneficial that we understand how our planet operates. We shouldn't lay waste to it, nor should we worship it, which are kind of the two extremes we typically find. You're either a tree burner or a tree hugger, instead of being a tree stewarder. We will not save creation as humankind. We can steward it to the best of our ability, but as long as it is broken, it will still die out. There is only one Savior. It's God Almighty. Now that's key for something coming up, because the people who would be reading this originally were being tempted to place their hope and trust for salvation elsewhere. God says, I'm the only one who can save. He says, it's I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. Now let's pay attention. I'll be honest, it took some study to catch this. I needed someone else to help point it out. There is an order there. And especially when we think about the Exodus. I have declared, I said what was going to happen, then I saved, I brought about what was going to happen, and then I proclaimed, I brought understanding about what happened. There's an order there. And you see it in Exodus. God doesn't just show up and deliver Israel out of Egypt. Israel doesn't all of a sudden walk across dry ground, getting away from Pharaoh's army, and then go, wow, what? How'd that happen? Who got us out of here? Who's out there? That's not how the Exodus started. There's two key things that you see in the book of Exodus. And by the way, where Exodus is a primary illustration, because in the Old Testament, Exodus really stands as the capstone ultimate event of God initiating a relationship with Israel as a whole. It started with Abraham, but this is also true in many other things. It's going to be true here in a moment, whether we get to it tonight or it's next week. It's going to be true with what we're celebrating Sunday in Christ's death and resurrection. Before Jesus ever came and lived and breathed and died and rose, we were told the Savior was going to come and live and breathe and die and rise. And after he lived and breathed and died and rose, we're told what it all means. The same pattern is there. So how does Exodus start? Well, one, somewhere unwritten, we know from Stephen's speech in the book of Acts that Moses understood prior to his flight to the wilderness, Moses understood God had called him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. But he didn't understand how to do it in God's timing or God's strength, and he messed it up. Because it says that when he killed that Egyptian taskmaster there in Exodus chapter 2, Moses thought the people of Israel would understand God raised him up to deliver them. And the next day when he goes back, not only is he now FBI most wanted of Egypt. Can you imagine if CNN was back then and Fox News for Egypt? Adopted crown prince slays countrymen. Manhunt underway. By the way, Moses, it says from Stephen, was, this is just extra for you, but this is interesting little tidbits. I've been studying the life of Moses lately. Moses, according to Stephen, was a man of mighty deeds and powerful speech. You know what that means is, one, when Moses tells God, I can't talk, it tells you how bad a state Moses is in, because actually, objectively, Moses was quite a good orator. But here's what I didn't know. Now, we got to take this with a grain of salt. But the Jewish historian Josephus, you know what he says about Moses? Now, it's not in Scripture, but there's a lot about stuff that's not in Scripture. The Jews at least understood that Moses, while he was still a crown prince of Egypt, that man of mighty deeds, that Moses led the Egyptian armies into battle against a foreign army trying to come and take over, and one-handedly. He would have been feared by the Egyptians. And he runs off. Now here's what I hadn't noticed until recently. The first time you and I are told in Scripture that Israel recognizes its captivity and cries out to God for deliverance is sometime during the 40 years Moses is in the wilderness. The implication is they hadn't cried out prior to that to God. Likely because many of them were actually probably worshiping the gods of Egypt. So it's kind of important when you think about the Exodus that before releasing them, they don't come across the Red Sea. Even knowing what they know, they still come across the Red Sea and go, well, let's make a god like the ones we worship back across the river, the sea. Now, how does the Exodus start? It starts with God telling Moses, Moses, I've heard their cries. I'm sending you back. This is what's going to go down. And you know for a fact, it's me who says this, and this is what's going to happen, because I'm going to bring you out and you're going to worship me right back here. God first proclaimed it. By the way, God actually first proclaimed it 400 years prior when he told Abraham, your people are going to go to a foreign land for 400 years until the sin of the Amorites in this land is finished. God proclaimed it long before it happened. Then 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, God brought it about. And then after it all happened, God continued to reveal himself and explained what all it meant so we would understand and respond rightly to know him and trust him. There's an order to what he says here. It is I. I'm the one who declares, who saves, and then proclaims. Not a strange God among you. You're my witnesses. From eternity, I am he. I am God. I mean, and hopefully as you hear us read this out loud and understand, I am he. I am the Lord, and I am God. From eternity, I am he. Do you hear the repetition of the personal covenant name of God over and over and over? No one else is I am but the I am, Lord God Almighty. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees that caused them to want to stone him to be a heretic? Oh, I tell you, even before Abraham was, I am. And look what he says. No one can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? I am in such control over my promises, over my word, that what I set about to do, no one can deliver out of my hand, and no one can stop me. And of course, we see that wondrously illustrated twice at the end of Revelation. The Antichrist and false prophet get all their armies together. Picture of Revelation 19, Jesus coming down, riding on a white horse, warrior king, legions following behind him, white robes, us and the angels. And it says that he wipes them out. It didn't really say how. Well, we know from 2 Thessalonians how. That's the battle. That's it. It says he blows on them. And their blood fills the valley as high as a horse's eye. We see it again when Satan's released after the millennium and gathers all the armies from the corners of the world. It's just over. No one can stop God. We as people can ignore God and get ourselves in a place of correction by God, but no one can stop God. Now, if God declares what he's going to do, always brings it about, and then helps us all understand it, and if no one can stop him from doing it, what's the implication of that? We better pay attention to what he says and just trust him. That's the implication. Now watch why we say that. Look now down at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who buys you out, the one who is your next of kin, the one who claims you as family and therefore claims all the responsibility of providing and taking care of you and protecting you. The Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the one who's unique and pure and righteous and not like you. For your sake, I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. Or your Bible may say, as for the Chaldeans, their rejoicing is turned into lamentation or mourning. Now, these verses are a quandary, and you can get all sorts of deep rabbit trail. Partially because, remember, we don't know precisely, is Isaiah writing all of this exclusively to the people of his day, who are under the threat of Assyria, whose king has made an alliance with Babylon? We saw that there at the end in Isaiah chapter 38 and 39, right before this section. And so for the people of that day, Babylon represented the ally, the hope to not fall to Assyria. In which case God says, you better pay attention to me. Babylon is not to be your hope. Or was it written to the primary audience being those Jews who would be carried off by Babylon at the discipline of God some century later? In which case the implication is, well, they're obviously the exiles aren't hoping in Babylon, but they are fearing Babylon and despairing of Babylon. And it applies the same either way. Don't hope for Babylon's help if you're looking to the false peoples of this world for hope. Don't fear Babylon's threat. Neither are an appropriate response, because I'm the one in charge. Babylon, I'm going to bring it down to where the Babylonians will be like fugitives. The Chaldeans, another name for Babylonians, into the ships in which they rejoice, which would, if it's that's the right way to understand the Hebrew, it would mean they would be fleeing into ships. It's more of a metaphor to say that they're leveled so badly, the things they once rejoiced in, now they're just their escape pods. Or, because the words are so similar, their rejoicing will become mourning, i.e. the Babylonians who are proud and really, under Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest empires the world's ever seen. And in less than a generation after Nebuchadnezzar, were conquered. And who's behind it? And notice ultimately who's behind all this work with Babylon? It's God. And who's he working for? For your sake. Oh. Look what the Lord says, verse 15. I am the Lord, the Holy One, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord. Now listen, you'll catch the Exodus parallels clearly. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and they will not rise again, for they have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Thus says the Lord, for your sake, I'm doing something with Babylon. Don't you dare place your hope in them for help. Don't you dare fear their threat. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one who brought you through the sea. I'm the one who took out the most powerful army in the world, and they never got back up. They're still entombed under the water. And now look what he says. This is a strange thing in one sense. Because all over Scripture, God calls, especially in the Old Testament, to remember what he's done. Look what he says here. Do not call to mind the former things, or ponder things of the past. Now just to be clear, God's not saying all of a sudden and changing, forget who I am and what I've done. That's not the concept. The concept is, I am the God who did this in the past. I'm eternal. I don't change. Who I am, my character, my love, my affections for you, you're precious in my sight. I love you. You're honored. I ransom everything for you. Same God. What he's saying is, I'm the one who declared this, brought it about, and helps you understand it. Behold, I will do something new. Don't look back to the past means don't think that I'm repeating this over again. I'm working for something entirely new. It will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the deserts. The beast of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Now, we're not going to go further than this tonight. If we were to go further in the section, there's more language that describes this new thing that God is doing. And it is language that does not speak of physical deliverance from an oppressive nation. It's language that speaks of a total transformation that only that ultimately redefines all of creation. It's something new, something greater, even more grand than an exodus out of Egypt. And the same God who said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, and then brought you out of Egypt, and then helps you understand what it means he brought you out of Egypt, is now saying, I'm going to do something new. Something new that's going to transform everything. Something new that's going to bring life in the most deserted and desolate places. Something new that will cause worship from all of creation. I am doing something new. So you, my people, don't you dare heed the false witness of the blind and deaf of this world. There are a lot of false gods and idols that even for you and I, church family living today, everybody's doing it. That includes even everybody in many churches. Everybody's doing this thing. Everybody says this is okay. Everybody's putting our hope. We're pinning on... And we see this all the time. Every election cycle, you can quickly figure out which public figure any one person's putting all their hope in. And don't hear me, I'm not dismissing the importance of elections. My point is, we pin our hopes on all sorts of places and people. We fear all sorts of places and people. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's either looking to Babylon for help and deliverance, or everybody is fearing the threat of Babylon. And God says, don't you dare do either. Don't you dare do either, because I am He. We reject the false gods and idols of this world, no matter how loudly this world champions them. We reject bowing our own hearts to them. We reject changing how we parent and grandparent to them. There are so many, I have watched more decent Christian parents obliterate a passion for Jesus in their child so that they can make sure their child fits all the things this world says their child has to fit to have a successful life by going to the right college to get a six-figure job, when all of the stats say all the kids going to college today will change careers 8 times before they're 30 and will not actually even use that degree for their career. It goes all. We must reject. At the same time, we must worship God correctly for who He is. Let me be clear to all of us. Theology matters. Sometimes we have really brainy theology churches that don't ever say, well, this matters, but how does it impact my life? And on the other side, we have churches where we'll preach all these really practical tidbits, but we don't ever actually talk about what it is we believe. Understand. Who God says He is matters because it's who He is. Amen. He's not who you and I either fear Him to be or imagine Him to be or would like for Him to be. He is who He is, and He says clearly who He is and what He's like. Theology matters because if we don't believe rightly about God, we're not going to worship the right God. And we're meant to trust God, and it's hard to trust someone that you don't actually know who they are. It matters. that we worship God correctly for who He is. Just look who He is here. He's eternal. He's uncreated. He is unique. He alone can save. He is all-knowing because He can proclaim what's going to happen, but He's also all-powerful because what He says is going to happen, He makes happen, just how He said it would happen. He's our Redeemer. He's holy. He's our Creator. He's the one who forms us. He's the one who chooses us. He's our King. Do we know who He is? We'll find in the passage next week that true worship is a life or death issue for the people of God. My worship will be small if my understanding of God is skewed. And by the way, we're living in the most awful time ever to try to have a correct view of God because of how much access to dumb, false views are out there. Now, having said that, because I know most of the room, most of you in this room are probably not scrolling through your Instagram feed finding a lot of those new savvy false teachers. But I can also tell you that there's been quite a few really dumb books and speakers of the last 150 years that many of us admire that if you really dig in, it's not so good. There has never been a time where the Christian has not had to be shrewd and take, like the Bereans, everything captive back to God's word. We must worship God correctly for who He is. We must be about what God is doing. I mean, listen, for your sake I've sent to Babylon. I'm doing a new thing. Church family, if God is doing a new thing, then we shouldn't heed the gods of this world. We should worship God for who He is. But what should we be about? Probably the new thing. If this is what God is doing, we must be about it and not our will. And this goes back to our view of God. Sometimes our view of God is not wrong because of what we would write out as our basic beliefs. Hopefully, if you've been in a good church long enough, you could write out a pretty sound theological statement about who God is. Sometimes where the hole in our theology is exposed is when we reveal what matters to us. I said Sunday, there's a lot of different ways we can apply what does it look like to lose our first love for Jesus. But at the core, the most simplest way to understand is if in all of my relationship with Jesus and in all of my relationship with the church, if in all of my relationship in those two spheres, I make everything about me. God, why aren't you doing this in my life? Well, what are you doing in my life? Me, me, me. Church, what can I get out of this? Why can't we sing the songs I want? Why can't I have the group at the time I want? Me, 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 me. If everything is me, that's a real clear sign. I don't love Jesus firstly. I love me firstly because me comes in my life before Jesus. And the problem with that is if I'm not loving Jesus firstly, I'm going to do a lousy job loving my family and neighbors secondly. And if I do a lousy job loving my family and neighbors secondly, then I'm actually practically doing a lousy job of loving my Lord firstly. We have to be about what God is doing and not our will in His name. And please, the extreme is not, well, therefore you can't ever have a desire. God, man, I'm really craving a hamburger today. Well, I can't have a hamburger unless it's God's will. I'm not sure God really cares if you have a hamburger or not, unless your doctor told you you're going to die if you have a hamburger, then don't eat it. Take care of your temple. It's not about what desires we do or don't have, but it is about what we choose to pursue with passion. Are we about what God is doing? As a church, let me give a corporate illustration. Are we more about doing whatever it takes to honor God, never altering in our belief, grounded on His word, but doing whatever it takes to make disciples in an ever-changing world? Even if that means we have to try to do some things different than how I've done them in the past. Because here's the flip side. In 20 years, whatever new things we got to start doing today, we're going to have to change in 20 years because it's always changing. Not the truth, but the people we're trying to reach and disciple. And by the way, you know what you can't do? You can't fix bad discipleship with people who you have no interaction with to disciple. Are we as a church wrapped up and consumed with what God is up to? I know a lot of churches that are, and the sad thing is, I know a whole lot more churches that aren't. God is doing a new thing. That new thing, that new work, and here's where we end. That new work, here's the great news. These original readers, they're reading God's declaration of a new work. You and I are reading his declaration, but if you're in Christ, we already know and have experienced at least the first taste of its actual happening, and we have the rest of the story to understand what it all means. We know the new thing God is doing. God's not delivering us from physical Egypt. God's delivering us from death, to sin, and trespasses. God's making us alive in Christ Jesus. God's giving me a hope that will carry me through the highest of joys and the lowest of sorrows. We know the new work, its redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ, which we look back to in one sense. We look presently to the risen Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and we look forward to his guaranteed return. And that is why we do not hope for Babylon's help, nor fear Babylon's threat. It's why, no matter how loudly the people of Babylon champion the gods and idols of this world, we choose to reject them. It's why we so deeply and passionately seek to love the Lord God by worshiping him correctly for who he is. And it's why in our lives individually and as a church, we must always be about what God is doing. And what is God doing? Seeking to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the commands he has taught us, and lo, he is with us always, even to his return and the farthest reaches of this world. That's what God is doing. That is what God is doing. And let me phrase it just this way. That is what God is doing. God is working out the salvation you have in Christ right now, whether you see it or don't. God is discipling you more into the image of Jesus. Not only is that what God is doing in your life if you're in Christ, but this mission of making disciples, God doesn't care how old or young you are in this room. It is what God is trying to do with your life in some way. And I say in some way to not maximize or minimize, but to say all of us, God has placed in different circles. I have two souls that live in my house every day who don't know Jesus that I better take serious trying to make disciples of. Also have some neighbors. Some of us, God has placed us in places where we are surrounded by a sea of people. Some of us, God has us locked in on one person. But that is what God is doing. I didn't have time... Doesn't matter what sermon it is, there's always certain things that I know as I'm preaching. There's the key things we must get to. There's things I'd like to get to, but if time permits, and time doesn't always usually ever permit. But I didn't say this about Paul Sunday, but we saw Paul. He reminds us of our mission. Pray for me that the words may be given to me to speak about what I should say the right way, that I would speak it with clarity and courage. Now, here's the thing I didn't get to mention about Paul that all of us need to understand. From a circumstance perspective, Paul was in the worst place to have that mindset. God, what can I do for you? I've spent decades, God, traveling the whole of the empire. I've spent the last 20 years, God, going through all 50 states in America. I've preached at some of the most premier churches. I've led some of the most premier revival crusade meetings. I've watched thousands come to faith through my ministry, but here I am stuck in prison. God, I guess I can't do much. Just shut it down for a while. Except that is not the heart that Paul had. There in that prison, daily chained to a Roman guard, Here's how the book of Acts says it. When they entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. Rather than going to the full-time prison, he was allowed to have a place to himself with a soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called for the leaders of the men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, I'm not guilty of what everyone back in Jerusalem says I'm guilty of. I'm paraphrasing here. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Said, I'm wearing these chains for your sake, for the hope of Israel. That would be Jesus. And they said, we don't know about this, but we want to hear from you what your views are. So it says in verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came at him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. Paul was having seminary in that little apartment. He was stuck in for prison from sun up to sundown. Some were persuaded, others would not believe. And then it says in verse 30, and Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord of Jesus Christ with openness unhindered. Among those who came to him was a slave named Onesimus, whose conversion to Christ and subsequent response is where we get the letter to Philemon. Among those whom he came to him, were the guards chained to him day and night, about whom Paul says unto the Philippians, now I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress. I want you to know, far from turning in and going, I really can't do much for Jesus. Instead, Jesus, use me. Something even greater's happened. Because of my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That's the Imperial Guard. And to everyone else. Elsewhere he'll speak of even some of Caesar's household having heard. Church family, you and I live in the day where we get to experience every day, if we're in Christ, the new work God's talking about. Not only that, but it's the work he is still up to. We live in the days of Acts in this sense. The book of Acts says, I wrote to you, Theophilus, all that Jesus began to do. The implication is now I write to you all that Jesus continues to do, only now he's not doing it in his own flesh and blood body. He's doing it through his Spirit-filled church. It's what he's still doing. It's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. It's what he's doing in and through each and one of our lives. May we have a humble enough heart to repent where we need and to lay ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I won't put my hope in Babylon and I won't fear the threat of Babylon. Instead, use my life for this new work. Whether it be in the retirement home, whether it be at the office, whether it be at the gym, whether it be at fill in the blank. Paul almost makes it sound like his most fruitful period of ministry ever was being confined to one room chained to an imperial guard. That's not how you and I would write the story. But it is how the one who writes the story likes to write the story. What a wondrous reality, church family. God is doing a new work. May we love him, may we know him, may we trust him, and may we be about his new work. Let me pray before I do. Just give you, y'all probably saw the email, but just continued. I won't give a lot of details, partially because I don't know all the details, but partially just because that's their prerogative to share what they want to share when they want to. But Matt continues to do well. Saw him, spent an hour with him in the hospital today. Less and less pains. He was in there when the surgeon came in. He's getting good, clean reports. He even got permission today to start to eat small bits of real food. So they are doing well. He will realistically, I don't know a timeline, but realistically, I speaking me, this is not me speaking for them, I fully expect him to be in there probably for most of the rest of the week. He might get out by the weekend. And y'all have to be my eyes and ears. I've told him very sternly, he better not show up at church Saturday or Sunday. He needs to be resting. Yeah, we're Friday, I guess. I don't expect him to be out yet by Friday, but because I told him, I said, with your luck, some little kid who's going to be real excited to see you is going to run up, trip, and fall right into that scar. And I don't want that happening. Just rest. Take it easy. No, he's doing really well. He's in good spirits. He looks good. His voice sounds strong. It was a successful surgery. More details, but just continue your prayer for them. We will set up, as we know, when they're getting home. Bethany will set up another meal train for a few weeks for them just so they don't have to navigate that, because I think once he gets home, it will be a 4 to 6 week recovery from the surgery aspect. That's not necessarily the recovery from having been fighting cancer and having lost the amount of weight that he's lost and what he's going to have to do to rebuild his body, as he discovers how his body has inevitably changed through it all. A wonderful report. He's doing well. Continue to pray. If you so want to, you feel free to text him. Don't everybody rush up to the hospital, but I say text him, because he does read those, and when he's able, he does respond back, and he is just, they are blessed and uplifted by your love and encouragement, church family. And anyways, was that what you were raising your hand, Ted? Is that what you were raising it about? Yeah. So continue to pray for them, and we're just rejoicing that so far he's getting as far as I know, surgery went well and accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish. And we had a grand old time, several of us hanging out in that hospital surgery lobby. I won't say who, but somebody might have gotten hospital security called on him for leaning on a table, which is pretty funny. Just so you know, if you're waiting at St. David's, do not lean on the tables. I am not kidding. Security was called because somebody was leaning on the table. And you're not allowed to lean on the table. So let me save you that intensity. Chris and I went to see him today, and as we were leaving, we were standing outside right there at St. David's Round Rock before we were hopping in our cars, and we did have a security guard come up to us and go, "Hey, I just want you guys to have a heads up that in 5 minutes that helicopter's about to take back off, and I just don't want you to be shocked by all the stuff that's about to hit you in your face." And we were said, "Oh, well, thank you, security." So security, get on if you lay on a table, but they're also spare your life from the helicopter. And we were from where Mike is in the booth. That's how far we were from the helicopter. So we appreciated the heads up today. we were about to be in for the shock of our lives. But be in prayer. We are all go for Friday with Good Friday service. We'll have a sweet time reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ as we come to the table. Saturday, it does look like in the morning, we're good to do the Easter extravaganza as planned, but we are also constantly watching the weather and are well aware of having plan B. So just know the Easter extravaganza will happen. It may get adapted, but right now, based on the most recent report and conversation we've had, we are go, and then obviously we are in prayer for Sunday as well. Not knowing who will walk in the doors, just be in prayer for those who might come, for their hearts, be in prayer for us on staff as we finish preparation for those things. I'm always amazed all the variety of ways that both with good things and God things and some hard things and some distraction things that we will just have things that raise up that try to interfere with being ready. And so just be in prayer, and may we go. How are the kids? We're getting there. It's really jacked up and messed up Elliot's nights again for him. He's we're dealing with some stuff, but we are I mean, for the most part, the kids are coming out. They still have a little bit of a nagging cough from their own respective. They've had different things, but we're getting there. But at some point, I'm just going to expect it to be this time of year. I think this is the third straight Easter season I've had sick kids. So there's a pattern I'm beginning to notice in my life as a pastor. So, but I appreciate you asking. Just know if you wake up in the middle of the night and wonder if you should pray for us, you probably should pray for us. Because chances are there's a 80% possibility we're up is what's going on, and but we're getting there. But I do just cover your prayers for what's going on. The gospel moves forward as God's people pray. So may we be in prayer. And then I think most of y'all have figured out what we're going to be looking at on Sundays once we get past Easter. I gave you about as big of a hint as I possibly could as to the next place we're going in Scripture. Old Testament about a wonderful kinsman redeemer. So we'll have some good time. Let me pray and just know that I love you, church family, and you bless us tremendously, and I'm just ever on my knees praying that God would do what only God can do through us, his people, and that we would just be always ever at his feet with joy. So let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. God, thank you so very much that tonight we, your people, are not gathered in exile in Babylon trying to make sense, wondering what this new thing is you're doing. But Lord, we read about your promise to do a new thing, and we know, and for those of us in Christ, we are experiencing, God, that new thing. And Lord, we have access to all the information to understand what it is you did, Jesus, when you came, you lived, you died, and you rose. While also living in light of the fact that you have proclaimed your return, which no one can stop, and our promised home. And Lord, may that dominate the way we live and move and breathe. God, would you just accomplish your will and bring your kingdom in us and through us in ways beyond what we could ever achieve from the best of our efforts and intentions. We want to live and move and walk by your grace alone. Open doors continually this week for the gospel. May hearts come this weekend soft and ready. Lord, may lost get saved. May our brothers and sisters who might have lapsed into some sin, may they confess and walk in renewed fellowship. Lord, for our brothers and sisters who are walking well with you, may we be further encouraged to run the race, to fight the fight, and to finish the course you've laid before us, the course you've gone before us, the course you go with us, and the course your glory guards our back. Jesus, to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.